Heavenly Father, we come again before you, thanking you for the scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that all scripture is the product of your outbreathing and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So furnish us now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is an unusual Sunday, part of a long weekend, and this is in many respects an unusual sermon in that I don't have one text, but many texts. And I'm going to begin reading in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, and reading through to the end of verse 9. This is Isaiah chapter 11. This is sometimes a passage read at Christmas time. Of course, back in chapter 9 is one of the more familiar passages. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And so on, and a reference to the throne of David. Well, this passage in chapter 11 also mentions Jesse. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And then if you turn to the New Testament and to a passage in Second Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse 9. Actually, beginning at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 4. Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Well, if you are visiting, a warm word of welcome to you. We are in the middle of a summer series of 7 or 8 studies, asking the question as to the nature of heaven. And we've reached that point this morning where we are not considering heaven in the sense of the intermediate state. What happens when you die before Jesus comes? Your body is laid to rest and your soul immediately is transported into the presence of the Lord Jesus, there to await the resurrection morning when the body will be reunited with the soul, and so on. And we are thinking more in terms of the final state, after Jesus returns, after the paraphernalia that accompany the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and about which some of us may have differences of opinion. But the end, the new heaven and new earth, what we sometimes, and perhaps mistakenly, call heaven, whereas Scripture, I think, more consistently refers to that part as the new heaven and the new earth. Clearly, an existence in which we have a body, a physical body, and therefore an existence that is in some way involved in the concept of space and time, and we'll come to that in a minute. What will this final condition be like? And we're not helped here by some of the hymnody that often suggests that heaven, even in its final state, is up there somewhere and floating on clouds and playing harps and sprouting wings, perhaps, and becoming like the angels. And we'll think about that text next week. I came across Charlotte Homer's hymn this week. "Be not aweary, for labor will cease some glad morning. Turmoil will change to eternal peace some glad morning." Clearly a hymn that suggests that in the new heaven and new earth, or in heaven, as she might have called it, there will be no work to do. And clearly, I think, the Bible suggests that there will be work to do in the new heaven and new earth, just as there was work to do in the Garden of Eden. Well, I want to ask, first of all, what is the nature of this new earth? And then I want to ask three concrete and specific and practical questions. But let's think, first of all, about the nature of the new earth. this new earth that Isaiah speaks of in his closing chapters, chapters 65 and 66 of his prophecy. I create a new heaven and a new earth. Sometimes heaven in the plural, heavens. Just as the beginning of the Bible, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He meant this globe, he meant the earth that you and I are familiar with, and he meant, Moses meant the heavens, the stars. And future existence is depicted in the Bible as a new heaven and a new earth. But what will it be like? And I want to say that, first of all, I think there will be something about it that will be very familiar to us. Sometimes the best answer to the question, what is heaven like? Meaning the future heaven, the new heaven and new earth, the future state, the final state. What will it be like? And I think sometimes the best answer is to say something like, well, like this, without sin. Imagine the world without sin, and then some. But there will be a point of continuity. Next week I want to talk about points of discontinuity. The text, for example, in the Bible that says that there'll be no marriage in heaven. I give a fair warning to parents. I'm going to talk about that next week. Jesus' words, that there's no marriage in heaven, but we'll be like the angels. So, clearly an area of discontinuity. But this morning I want us to think about continuity. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. Marvelous, marvelous book. Recommend it to teenagers as summer reading. Marvelous. Recommend it to adults for summer reading. The Last Battle. In which, in the Chronicles of Narnia, there are familiar figures, of course, and Edmund is there, and Susan is there, and Peter is there, and so on, and they're leaving Aslan, and they're heading into the land of Aslan's country. They're leaving Narnia, and they're heading to Aslan's country. Well, in the book, of course, this is meant to figure the new heaven and new earth. And as they leave the old Narnia and they keep walking and all of a sudden in their conversation one points out to the other that there are areas of the topography that are familiar to them and there are mountain ranges that are familiar to them and there are valleys that are familiar to them and there are sights and sounds that are familiar to them. And what Lewis is trying to say in his marvelously literary fashion is that there is something about the new heavens and new earth that is clearly reflective of the world that we know. And that there will be areas of continuity and familiarity. I think I've said in one of the first sermons in this series that there will be something about heaven that will feel like going home. And that there'll be something about it. I'm not talking about the intermediate state, I'm talking about the final state, but there'll be something about it that will be suggestive of the fact that you've been there before. Of course, there will be differences. But there'll also be a sameness about it. Both the Old Testament and New Testament anticipate a restoration of creation to its former glory. Sometimes, in order to speak about end things, last things, you need to go back to first things. And I think the Bible tells us over and over that God's plan of redemption, as indeed we were hearing in a marvelous way in the Thornwell lecture this morning, an echo of what I was saying in the first service this morning, that God intends to restore his creation and place redeemed mankind in the paradise that is his creation. Now, many Christians find that difficult to conceive and difficult to understand and difficult to accept because they have a reaction. They have some view that there is something evil about matter itself, about creation itself. And so from earliest times, think of Manichaeism that affected Augustine. in the 4th and 5th century, a movement to withdraw from society, a movement that was characterized by touch not and taste not, that holiness means withdrawal from creation. I think of the medieval period that ran up to the Reformation. And what was that movement? It was a movement away from creation. It was a movement into cloisters and nunneries and monasteries and denial, as though holiness meant being separated from the world, separated from the physical world and pleasure and enjoyments and so on. Well, you have it in certain holiness movements in the 18th, 19th, and even in the 20th century. Returning to something that is a problem in the church at Colossae about touch not and taste not, and that Christianity means do not do this and do not do that, and separation from the physical universe. You see it in the reaction that people have to the physicality of Jesus. That Jesus was a human being. He was also God, of course, but he was also a human being, a real human being, with a human mind and a human will and a human consciousness, and a human body, and human affections, and a human psychology. And people find that difficult to accept because they want to sort of divinize Jesus in some way and make his human body and his human mind especially less human. Well, these are trends, of course, in Christianity, but the Bible seems to emphasize again and again that God places Adam in the Garden of Eden to work in it, and till it, and enjoy it, and find pleasure in it. Of course, sin has destroyed all of that. And so when Isaiah says at the end of his prophecy that the rule of Messiah will lead to ultimately the creation of a new heaven and new earth, And when John picks it up at the end of the book of Revelation, I intend to create a new heaven and a new earth. Not new, as it were, not complete annihilation. Dr. Bacot refer to it? Death star eschatology. That was a nice line. Death star eschatology, that God was going to completely destroy this world and make a new one. No, he's going to restore it. He's going to restore it. Well, I want to ask some practical questions. What does all that mean? If the new heaven and new earth is the future existence of redeemed humanity, what does that mean? And I have three questions, and one I've asked before, but I'm asking it again, simply because it leads us into a thoughtfulness about the reality and the corporeality and the concreteness of the new heaven and new earth. Are there dogs in heaven? That's the first question. And I put it that way simply because it helps us get into a discussion as to what the new heaven and new earth is actually like. That passage that I read this morning from Isaiah chapter 11, it's part of a sequence of messianic prophecies in those opening chapters of the prophet. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and so on. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, he shall know no end, and so on. And then you come to chapter 11 and you see the rule and reign of Messiah. Now Isaiah is speaking about the restoration from captivity from Assyria and later Babylon. And he's thinking there, but I think Isaiah is looking through to the actual coming of Messiah himself and the birth of Jesus and the preaching of the kingdom of God and the spread of the kingdom of God. And I think he's looking through all the way to the very end. And in that picture, he talks about the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the lamb, and the wolf and the goat and so on, and the child putting his hand on the cockatrice den, on the adder's den, the cobra's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking in simply pictorial language? Is that simply imagery? Is that simply a simile, a metaphor? Is he simply talking in pictures about the coming of the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the peace that comes and breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and there'll be peace? And uses the image of predatory animals next to little tiny lambs. I have vivid memories in winter days when snow was on the ground on the farm. I grew up on a sheep farm, and vivid memories when the lambs were born in the spring. If the snow was on the ground, you'd see the stain of crimson red in the snow in the fields yonder. And it was evidence, of course, of foxes having had their lunch or breakfast and killed one of the little lambs, newborn lambs, and so on. The cries, bleating cries of a mother, a sheep, in distress, knowing what was happening, smelling the blood on the ground, and so on. And a graphic sight of the effects of sin and the ravages of the fall and the world in which we live. But Isaiah is seeing a different picture. And well, there are some who say that this picture is a picture of the world, the spread of the gospel before, and a picture of how things will be just before Jesus returns, a kind of post-millennial view of the gospel. Well, post-millennialism is in retreat these days, but I think Isaiah may well be depicting something else. He's giving you a little picture for sure, but he's giving you a picture perhaps of the new heavens and new earth that has an element of concreteness about it. What will the new heavens and new earth be like? Well, it'll be filled with animals. I mean, if the new heaven and new earth is something like this, concrete with mountains and rivers and trees and lakes and fish. And yes, I know it says in Revelation 21, and there'll be no more sea. But sea in the book of Revelation is a depiction of that which is evil. It doesn't mean that the new heaven and new earth won't have saltwater fish and whales. So are there dogs in heaven? Well, yes, of course there will be dogs in heaven, but so will there be, I think, all of the other creatures. And I'm talking about the new heaven and new earth. Well, all kinds of questions arise now. Lots and lots of questions. Dinosaurs. Will there be dinosaurs? Why not? Will animals be vegetarians, as indeed Isaiah 11 seems to depict? Perhaps. Will snakes bite? No. I don't know the answer to these questions. But I'm absolutely convinced that the Bible depicts a new heaven and new earth in all of that concreteness. Second question. And again, it sounds like a trivial question, but it's a gateway to perhaps a greater discussion. Will we eat food in the new heaven and new earth? I'm asking a question about continuity rather than discontinuity, and one of the areas of continuity might be our organic structure. Now, if you read the New Testament, for example, and you read, for example, the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:49 about the resurrection, and Paul says, among many other things, Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. And what is Paul saying? And he's saying, I think, at least in part, that the nature of our resurrection bodies will be fashioned after the template of the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. We bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, what is the resurrection body of Jesus like? Well, it is concrete. It is in space and time. It is in one zip code. It can only occupy one point at a time. Jesus' human body can't be in two places at any one time. And Jesus' human body has never been in North America, despite the claims of certain people. There is that remarkable incident, and it is told without comment, and it is told by Luke and John in a very matter-of-fact way, that Jesus, in his resurrection body, ate fish for breakfast over a charcoal fire with his disciples. Now that raises all kinds of questions. Perhaps the body of Jesus changes from a resurrection body to an ascended body. Perhaps there are some changes. And perhaps not. We're not told. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul seems to be setting out that the resurrection body of Jesus is the template for our resurrection condition and experience. If we have organic bodies, well, of course, God can make an organic body that doesn't need food. I'm sure that's possible. But why not? Now, a host of questions arise, and I don't have answers for them. You know, will we be vegetarians? That doesn't thrill me, I have to say. I know you can do all manner of things with tofu, but I've not discovered tofu that I like yet. I'm sure God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and make us think that we're eating chicken. But I do think it's important for us to begin to think in terms of that concrete nature of the human body in the new heaven and new earth. That concrete. That tangible. Let me ask a third question. And again, it's a question that opens up a line of inquiry and discussion. What about exploration and discovery? And since I've used the word inquiry, what did God do at the very beginning? He created Adam, he placed him in the garden, and he told him to take care of it, to explore it, to till it, to work at it, to bring it into subjection. Not all of paradise, not all of the world was paradise. Adam had to go outside of paradise. He had to go where no man had gone before. And to discover and to explore, to ask questions, to analyze, to draw conclusions, to learn, to create, to invent. I don't think for one minute that the new heaven and new earth will go back to the beginning, so that we have to reinvent the wheel and discover the atom. I'm asking, will there be discovery in the new heaven and new earth? Will we think and cogitate and draw conclusions? I have no idea what that is like when there's no sin involved. Sin does a lot of things to analysis. For some of you, it means that you can't get past the third sentence before you fall asleep when you're reading a book. For some of us, it means you've read this page several times and you still don't remember how it goes because of the loss of memory. Imagine what we are capable of as human beings without the effects of the fall and sin. There's a line at which we speculate, but there's a line at which I think God has created us to ask these questions. We were made to discover. We were made to analyze. We were made to engage in science and discovery. And imagine what is possible in the new heaven and new earth in terms of the discoveries of science, for example, for good ends, for travel. I've thought about it a great deal. I love science fiction. I love the thought of being able to go to the fourth quadrant. My son works for the manned Mars expedition that's about to take place. And so I think about it a great deal. Even in the new heaven and new earth, what kind of travel will be possible? We will live in space and time. Yes, I know I know Revelation 10:17 in the King James Version says there'll be no more time. That's a mistranslation. I think even the great and venerable Abraham Kuyper, we heard about him this morning, said there'd be no time in heaven. I disagree. I think time is a function of space. And if the new heaven and new earth is spatial, then it'll also be temporal. And that means involvement in sequence, and sequence of thought and analysis, all of which requires time. There'll be a before and an after, something I didn't know and then something I did know, a sequence of thought and discovery. What that says in brief compass is simply this: that it boggles the mind. It boggles the mind what is possible in the new heaven and new earth, if God so grants it. And far from it being something dull, it is something for which the Lord's people should long for and meditate over and think about a great deal. And it's part of the gospel message, for this is what Christ has redeemed us for. Not simply for a disembodied state, but for an existence in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, and where the Lamb of God can be seen in all of his splendor and glory. Music and literature and art and architecture and discovery and science and medicine. Yes, there'll be no need for healing perhaps, but there'll still be a need to discover how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, to occupy us for eternity, forever and ever and ever. No wonder Scripture says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him." Yes, there'll be aspects of discontinuity. I want to talk about that next week. But I think there are aspects too of extraordinary continuity between our experience of this world and our experience of the new heaven and the new earth, in which God's glory will be the most magnificent part of it. Well, let us so anticipate. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word as we think about it briefly this morning. Pray that you would hide it now within our hearts, that we might treasure it, that we might have the hope of the gospel, this hope of the gospel within us. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. A universe that is new, with mountains and rivers and seas and all the creatures that you have made, and the redeemed of the Lord in harmony together, fulfilling that mandate to explore and discover and rule and reign as your vice-regent in a new heaven and new earth. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen.